Well, good morning. Turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we will begin our reading in verse 17 and go through verse 26. Hear the word of our Lord. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, when he had perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it and now also the preaching to our hearts. The title for this sermon is "The Omniscient Cardiologist." And the reason for that is the omniscience speaks to God's being all-knowing, that he knows all things that could possibly be known. He has perfect and complete knowledge. And cardiologist, well, we know what that means, right? There's one who treats the heart. And so Jesus, in this passage, we see that he is treating the heart of those that he interacts with. And particularly at every instant, he goes and directly addresses the heart of the matter. So we're going to divide this text into three distinct sections. We're going to look first at Jesus and the five friends. And then we'll look at Jesus and the religious leaders. And finally, Jesus and the crowd. I want you to notice, first of all, how Luke sets this up. He doesn't tell us on this occasion what day it is that Jesus was teaching. He often notes that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath teaching. But in this particular instance, the particular day is almost regarded as of no great importance for Luke's purposes. He's highlighting really the setting. He wants us to know, more so than the day on which this is happening, he wants us to know the circumstances and those who are present. And so he says it happened on a certain day. He doesn't even tell us where Jesus is preaching. He doesn't say what city or town he's preaching in. And he doesn't say what his location is. Like, is he in the synagogue or is he in another place? We're told that he's in a house, and that's it. We don't know whose house it is, just that he's in some house. But there's a particular detail that Luke wants us to pay attention to. He wants us to catch and to focus, to hone in on. And that is, who was there when Jesus was teaching? Who was present? And he wants you to know that it was the religious leaders. And this is going to be key later on. But it's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And it's not just local Pharisees. It's not local scribes or Levites. It is Pharisees, teachers of the law, the religious leaders, were told, from every town of Galilee, from Judea, and from Jerusalem. And so Luke sets this up as saying that Jesus' fame and his notoriety has spread to the point that the teachers of Israel, the religious leaders, decided that they need to come and check out this teacher, this traveling rabbi, Jesus. They need to evaluate what his message is, and they need to determine what their course of action will be. And it's with this set as the setting for this particular teaching that then Luke goes into more details. And he starts not with giving a summary of what Jesus taught, which he does in other places. He starts with changing the focus to five men. Now, it doesn't tell us that it's five men in this account. If we go to the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, that's where we get the number five, that it's four friends bringing their paralyzed friend, five of them. And we're told that these men brought their paralyzed friend with the particular intention of setting him before Jesus so that he might be healed. And they run into this immediate problem. There's a great large crowd gathered to hear Jesus. There's too many people already in the house so that they cannot bring their friend to Jesus. So what do? Well, as we see in verse 19, they just turn around and go home. They can't find a way. They can't get through the door. Well, no, that's not what they do. We are told that when they could not find a way in through the door, that they went up to the rooftop and they created their own entranceway, or created an entranceway for their friend. And I want you to notice something. Look at verse 20 and notice what this says about Jesus. First of all, it says that he saw their faith. That's the first thing. Jesus saw their faith. He saw the faith of these five guys, these five friends. And particularly, on the one hand, he sees the faith of the friends carrying their paralyzed friend. He knows, and everyone else knew, that there was no way this paralyzed man could come to Jesus on his own two feet, for the simple fact that he's paralyzed. He can't do that. But also, if we remember how we've described and defined faith in the past, that faith is a trusting God. That's what faith is. It is trusting God. And so when we're told that Jesus saw their faith, it's more than just Jesus seeing their determination to bring their friend before him. is more than just saying, oh, well, these guys are really committed to doing something nice for their friend. It goes beyond that. He sees right to the heart of the matter, that what they are doing is they are demonstrating their faith, as James, the brother of Jesus, will later say, faith without works is dead. They are demonstrating their faith, their trust that Jesus is the Son of God, and as such, that he is able to heal. We've already seen that the miracles that Jesus has performed up to this point include that one hallmark miracle, which no other prophet ever did, the giving sight to the blind, which was very clearly reserved and set apart for the promised coming Messiah. That would be a miracle unique to him. And so these men demonstrate their faith in who Jesus is by bringing their friend to him. And Jesus sees their faith. And this ought to remind us, first and foremost, of the necessity of community in the faith. Community in the faith. Because it's no doubt, if we can glean from some of the other accounts of healings, and think particularly of the woman with the blood issue, where we're told that she spent all of her money seeking healing, that there were most definitely men in this day, and even still today, that promise all sorts of healings and blessings and yet cannot deliver. And having spent his time paralyzed, we're not told how long he was paralyzed, but we know that those sorts of injuries can have a huge impact on our spiritual well-being. And so this is then where that community in the faith becomes so necessary, and we see it highlighted that it's these friends who took it upon themselves to take their paralyzed friend, even though they knew, since he's paralyzed, they didn't have cars, they didn't have wagons that they could just go and pull behind them. That it would require them to carry their friend. They knew that. And yet they are so determined to bring their friend to Jesus that even something like a crowded house, they will not let stand in the way. We need to keep this in mind, particularly as an application for us, that the Lord has, in his good and kind providence, he has provided us with a community of faith. And we see that in two distinct ways. First, if you think of Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where we're told that the elders, the officers that God gives to the church, that they are gifts from Christ. They are gifts from Christ for our well-being. And I want you to think about that, because far too often we can think, oh, the elders just have this responsibility to teach or to oversee the teaching or maybe to do an occasional hospital visit or something like that. But the reason that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to men, and the reason he gave officers is for the good of his people. This is why, picking up on last week's sermon, or the week before, where we touched on Psalm 23, and we noted as Psalm 23 opens, the Lord is my shepherd. And the idea of shepherds is regularly applied not only to the Lord, but also to the officers that he sets to care for his people, for his sheep. And that there's a distinction between those who truly care for the sheep and those who don't. On the one hand, those who care for the sheep are called shepherds, or we might use the term today, under shepherds, meaning that they serve as shepherds under the great shepherd. And then those who don't care for the sheep, who instead bring all good things to themselves and deprive the sheep of what they need, they are called hirelings and false shepherds. So we need to remember that within this community of faith, this example which we see here, and we need to remember that God has provided us with officers for our good, for your good and for mine. But the Lord, in his goodness, goes beyond that and provides us with each other. And think about this. When Paul writes and when he encourages the use of psalms, for example, how are psalms to be used? Are they just given so that we have something to sing to God? No. We are told, first in Colossians, be filled with the Spirit. And as part of that instruction of being filled with the Spirit, we have an obligation to admonish one another. The Psalms are made and are given not only for praise to God, but for admonishment one to another in our praise to God. God has so created his kingdom and his community of followers that we are dependent upon one another. And even we see this even going all the way back to Genesis. Before the fall, what is the first thing in the creation accounts? God is each day he's declaring what he has made to be good. And before the fall, one thing is declared not good. And what is that one thing? It is not good that Adam be alone. And we should take that and we should understand then that it's not just saying it's not good that men be alone, though that is true. But we should understand that as saying it's not good for God's people to be alone. There's no such thing, biblically speaking, as a Christianity that is merely me and Jesus. Now, it's not to say that our personal relationship with Jesus is not important. But Jesus created this community, and he expects us to be involved in that community for our good, for our benefit. And again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11 with the issue surrounding the Lord's Supper, what was the problem going on there? Is that they didn't rightly discern the body. And the particular context is not rightly discerning theologically who Jesus is. Though that's part of it. The particular issue is not rightly discerning the local congregation and their relationship to one another in Christ. So we see that these five guys, these five friends, show us the necessity of community in the faith. They also show us the importance of a working faith, which we already alluded to. They didn't just say, hey man, be well, be warm and be filled, and go your way. They didn't go to his house, pat him on the shoulder and say, I'll pray for you. Or to say, all you need to do is to have faith, name it and claim it. What they did is they said, there's this guy who matches the descriptions given of the Messiah. He's doing these things like giving sight to the blind, which no one has done before. And if he can give sight to the blind, he can heal your paralysis. And so these friends, they demonstrate their faith in who Jesus is by encouraging their paralyzed friend to go to Jesus, and then by being his feet to get him to Jesus. It's a working faith, and this reminds us that we cannot expect to just cry out to God for our needs and then sit on our hands and wait for him to miraculously work. Let me put it this way. If that is what these friends had done, he would not have been healed this day. If that is what these friends had done, if they had said, "Be well, I'll pray for you," and then they set around for the answer to their prayer, he would not have been healed. But I want you to also know, I want you to notice how Jesus approached all of this. He sees their faith, which is a working faith. It's a faith being worked out in community. And he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why does he do that? Why does he turn to him instead of saying, "Take up your bed and walk"? Why does he say at the very outset, "Your sins are forgiven"? I think it's actually quite simple. You see, what he needed most, what the paralyzed man needed most of all, was the forgiveness of his sins. That's his greatest need. And so Jesus provides this cleansing of his soul. I mean, think about it. What happens if he dies a paralytic? What happens? Well, if his sins are not forgiven, if his sins are not taken from being scarlet, as Isaiah said, to being made white as snow, if they're not purified, if they're not cleansed, he goes to hell. You see, what Jesus does here in forgiving his sins first, he provides him with hope. And not temporal hope. He provides him with eternal hope. So that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens from this point on. He has the hope of being made right with God. And that's the most important thing. He also puts the religious leaders in a bit of an awkward situation. You see, in doing this, he limits all of their options as to who he is to two. They can no longer merely say he is just a good teacher or just a miracle-working prophet. And we actually pick up on this. We see the grumbling in the religious leaders' hearts. And we know it was in their hearts and not out loud because we're told in verse 22 that Jesus perceived their thoughts. He perceived their thoughts. And really, we're gonna skip this. Well, no, I guess we'll go ahead. They ask two questions. And they're both very important questions. They're very reasonable questions on the surface. And the first is, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Now, let me get back to that. We'll circle back. But that's an important question. It's not a stupid question. It's not a dumb question. It's not even a ridiculous question. It starts with some bad assumptions. But they go on and they explain why they're asking that question with another question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There are many people in the world today, unbelievers, who would say Jesus never claimed to be God. And they would say, you will find nowhere in the Bible where Jesus says, "I am God." And they'll explain away the beginning of, say, John chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They'll explain that away, trying to use neat little linguistic tactics. But they want to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, and therefore we cannot make the claim that Jesus is God. But the Pharisees and the scribes knew exactly what Jesus was doing. You see, there's an underlying assumption when he turns to the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's why the second question that the religious leaders ask, it's a good question, and it's an accurate question. They accurately state, in question form, no one can forgive sins except God. That's true. Where they go wrong is their assumption that Jesus is not God. Where they go wrong is in assuming that he is merely another prophet. And so, in telling the man, "Your sins are forgiven," he forces the question. He forces the question, "Is Jesus God?" And there are two options. They can either admit that Jesus is Lord. And we mentioned a few weeks ago the way in which Luke has used the word Lord so far in every instance. In every instance of this gospel, it always refers to God. So Luke has self-defined it through his usage. And that is what the Pharisees must answer now. Is Jesus Lord? If he's Lord, he is God. So they can either answer, yes, he is, or they can say, no, he's not. And if they say he's not, they are saying Jesus is a liar. And this is where the miracle comes in. It actually has a particular purpose. And its particular purpose is to demonstrate through his healing, physical healing, that he has the authority to heal both spiritually and physically. He again, just as he went to the heart of the issue with the paralyzed man, identifying his greatest need, he goes to the heart of the issue with the Pharisees. As Jesus had taught in Nazareth, he already experienced the hatred of the crowds. As he said, he made that claim that the prophecy from Isaiah was fulfilled in their hearing through his teaching. And the religious leaders and people in his hometown took such great offense, were told they were filled with wrath and sought to kill Jesus. They've already demonstrated their hatred for Jesus. And so he speaks again to the heart of the issue. He speaks to the hearts of the Pharisees who accuse him of speaking blasphemies because he's doing what he does and what is his prerogative to do as God, as the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And it's interesting, that particular phrase, like if you go to, say, Daniel, it has messianic. And not just messianic, but it has divine properties. So that when he uses the term, he's speaking of himself as that divine and messianic figure from the prophets. The Pharisees grumble in their hearts. Jesus speaks to their hearts. And then he asked this question, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your bed and walk"? And what he's getting at, the point here is that if he is not God, if he's not divine, then it's easy to go and say your sins are forgiven, because that can't be evaluated. That can't be proven, humanly speaking, true or false. But he's saying, if he is God, if he is divine, then he would be able to heal this man. And so he seeks, on this instance, it's really a rare instance in the Gospels, where he provides a sign to prove who he is. He doesn't have to do that. No one can obligate Jesus to prove his divinity. And that's what he does here. He asks them the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And then notice the reason that he heals the man. Why does he heal the paralyzed man physically? Well, we see that in verse 24. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The healing of the paralytic is a way of demonstrating physically that he is who he claims to be. That his power to forgive sin comes from the fact that he is God. And I want you to think about this. This is one of those things that we don't often pay much attention to. But if you recall, we'll think particularly in the Gospel of John, because there we're mentioned that a man was paralyzed from, or lame from birth. And since we don't know how long this man was paralyzed, the fact that he was bedridden would have meant that over time his muscles would have begun to deteriorate, right? And this is something that the modern faith healers, in claiming to be able to heal people, it's always psychosomatic things, like healing pain that you can't measure. When he goes to heal the paralyzed man, this is a healing that would take place before their eyes. Muscles that had been deteriorating would grow and be strengthened. And I want you to notice, you can flip back later today, but if you pay attention to all of the miracles that Jesus has performed up to this point, there's one key word that is used in every instance: immediately. Immediately, this person was healed. Immediately, Peter's mother-in-law got up. Immediately, there was a massive catch of fish. And here, immediately, he turns to the man who is paralyzed. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. Immediately, he rose up. This was a healing that would have been visible to all. They witness not only the fact that his sins have been forgiven, they witness the growth of his muscles as evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus used this miracle as an opportunity to force the question, who do you say I am? Some apologists have put it this way, that there are three options for identifying who Jesus is. We can say that he's a liar. that all the things that he claimed were falsehoods, that he wasn't really who he said that he was, that he knowingly deceived people. The other option is that he's a lunatic, that he genuinely believed he was God, but it was a mental thing, and he's just absolutely crazy. And the third option is that he's Lord. Well, here, the Pharisees, particularly the religious leaders, as well as all who are present, are forced to answer the question, but they only get two options. Is Jesus Lord, or is he a liar? And he provides this miracle as a way of forcing, you cannot say that I'm a liar. He forces the acknowledgement that he is who he claims to be. And finally, we get to Jesus and the crowd. We're told that upon witnessing this, seeing the man healed, hearing his witness as he got up and returned home, that he was glorifying God, hearing the declaration of his sins being forgiven, the witnessing of the faith of his own faith and the faith of his friends. And notice how the crowd responds. First, they are amazed. They're struck with a sense of awe at what Jesus has just done, both in declaring the man's forgiveness and forgiving him of his sins, and also healing his lame body. They glorified God, and they were filled with fear. But sadly, while they glorified God, while they were amazed and filled with fear, for all of them, this was not a genuine glorifying of God. For all of them, it was not a genuine amazement and being filled with fear. And we know this because in just a couple years, they will join in with the crowds crying for his crucifixion. We have this closing statement, we have seen strange things, or paradoxical things. We've seen things that go contrary to nature. And this is a sobering reminder, just as Paul would warn us in 1 Corinthians 10, that the history of the Old Testament church was one where they all witnessed the same miraculous workings of God. They all heard the same preaching. And yet, not all believed. With not all of them was God well pleased. It's a reminder to us that we can be in this community of faith. We can hear the gospel preached. We can be reading our Bibles and engaging in prayer, both publicly and privately. And yet, if we do not grab hold of Jesus for ourselves personally, all it does is serve to condemn, because we have not personally run to Jesus. We have not personally bowed our knees to him, confessing that he is Lord. And it ought to be a terrifying thing to think about, that we could sit under the greatest preachers in the land, who most rightly and accurately exposit the word, who faithfully apply it, who are eloquent and know how to communicate well. And yet, if we do not bow our knees to Christ, if we do not accurately answer and truthfully, genuinely answer the question, who do you say I am? And if we do not answer that with our words saying that Jesus is Lord, and with our actions saying that as Lord, He has the right to dictate how I live, then all that we have done is stored up wrath and condemnation for ourselves. We need to be reminded that being a Reformed Presbyterian does not make us a Christian. Being Reformed does not make us Christians. Sitting under great preaching does not make us Christians. What makes us Christians is hearing Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Follow me. And if we will not hear that, if we will not bow the knee to Jesus now, then at the end of our life, we will hear those frightening words. We will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, I did X, Y, and Z in your name. I went to the Reformed Church. I read my Bible. I prayed. I read the best systematic theologies and the best commentaries. And then we will hear those fearful words. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. Beloved, we are called today in this account, by this account, to follow the faithful example of the five men, the five friends, who demonstrated their faith in who Jesus was with actions. They didn't earn faith with actions. They demonstrated faith with actions. And in doing so, they answered the question, is Jesus Lord? With a resounding yes. And thus they rightly glorified God. They rightly followed Him, acknowledging their sinfulness, their need for forgiveness, and the great Savior that Jesus is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought this question to us. We thank you that you are forcing the question before us, as you did with the Pharisees and the scribes so many years ago, through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would answer that question, who is Jesus? That we would answer it saying that Jesus is Lord, that we would do so rightly, genuinely. We ask, O God, that you would bless us with a desire to walk out our faith. Give us, as the Apostle James said, a living faith, a working faith. Not working for faith, but working because of faith. Father, cause us to value your word, to value prayer, to value one another as the great gifts that you have given to us to help us see who Jesus is. Father, we pray as well for our little ones. We heard many of them today. And Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us. We ask that in your mercy, you would fulfill that promise made so long ago to be God to us and to our children. We ask that you would be pleased to grant our children with a faithful acknowledgement of who Jesus is, that they would come to see him as Lord, that they would come to see him as the willing physician that we learned about a few weeks ago, that they would see him as the all-knowing heart doctor. Father, we ask that you would show our children their sin and open their eyes to see that Jesus is the one who removes sin, that it's Jesus' blood who covers our sins and takes our sins white and that are red as scarlet and makes them white as snow. Father, we pray again and ask that you would grant to us a greater measure of love for one another. For our Lord and Savior declared during his time on earth that our witness to the world, the way that the world knows we are his disciples, is by our love for one another. So, Father, make us faithful witnesses. Here to ourselves, to our children, and to our community. Father, grant to us such a high degree of love for one another because of our union with Christ, that that becomes our reputation. Cause us to be the church that has been so greatly loved, that we might join with the Apostle John, describing ourselves as the church whom Jesus loved. And this we pray, that he would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that your Spirit's work in our hearts would be manifest to all. Amen.